mentioned my topic, and we weren't in cahoots with each other, but the Lord was kind of leading our minds in the same direction. He spoke this morning upon warning us about the world and Satan's workings in the world, and that we can look out at the world and know that Satan is active, and we have a great adversary there because of what we see going on in the world today. And the Lord was leading me in the same direction as far as wanting to talk about the devil's devices and strategies and that sort of thing. And what I want to do tonight is take us to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And in our Revelation studies in the past, we have covered these chapters fairly thoroughly. Tonight, I want to just bring the focus to this point. I want to talk about detecting some of Satan's devices that he uses. If we're not careful, he will use them in our lives as individuals, and he will use them to attack the church. You know as well as I do that Satan is real. Satan is a powerful, not all-powerful, a spiritual being, a fallen angel. Of course, he is always under the control of the Lord. He only is able to work within the Lord's will as far as what he can do. He still has a great amount of power, and he exercises that power. And I just want us to be aware and alert about some of Satan's devices that he uses. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we should not be ignorant of Satan's devices, his strategies. And if we are ignorant of them, ignore them, live as if he is not real and not active, why we can suffer the consequences of that individually as well as a church. And so we need to be aware of those things. So go with me to Revelation chapter 2 as we begin tonight. Now, how many churches are there in Revelation 2 and 3 that we're going to deal with? Seven, so you know how many points I have, right? So you can count them off. I won't be able to spend very much time with each point, but I hope that I can get across the thrust of what I feel is important tonight for us to consider. As we get into these seven churches and some of the things that are going on with them, there are two things I want us to remember as we begin this little Bible study tonight. First of all, I want you to remember that all of these seven churches are real local churches. Amen. Now, it can be prophetic meaning, prophetic implications, and all that sort of thing. But the bottom line is that these seven churches in Revelation were seven literal local churches spread throughout Asia, and so we're talking about real churches. They were filled with real people, just like you and I, and so we're talking about real churches, real people. And the second thing that I want you to notice and look at it in the scripture here with me, look at chapter 2 and verse 7, if you would please. Each one of these churches, as the message to it ends, is admonished to do something, and this is what each of these churches is told to do. Verse 7: He that hath an ear. How many of you have an ear tonight? How many of you, most of you have how many ears? Two ears. So take this warning doubly, okay? He that hath an ear, let him do what? Hear. What the Spirit saith unto the churches, these real, literal, local churches filled with people. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. So in each case, look at verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so the second thing I want us to note tonight is that not only are these real churches with real people, but every church and every individual in that church, he that hath an ear, every church and every individual in that church is admonished by the Lord to hear every message that is given here. not just one of the messages, not simply only the message that is sent to that church, but to all of the messages. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto what? Churches, plural. And so every message in chapters 2 and 3 that are given to each of these individual churches are for us. Every single one of them. We are to hear. Now notice also that the originator of these messages is the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God coming from Jesus through the Spirit of God to the churches. And so we are listening to God's message as we consider these messages to the seven churches. And so let's all keep that in mind tonight. In other words, what I want us to do tonight is take these admonishments that we're going to look at very seriously. They are for us. They are for us. They are for the churches. They are for everyone that is in the church. And so we need to take them very seriously as we look at them. Now we're going to start through them, and we're only going to look at one thing or so from each church tonight. Only one thing from each church. And my subject, once again, is trying to detect Satan's devices. What is Satan doing in this church? What is the danger? What is the warning for us? So let's get into it. Let's begin. And the first church we come to is the church at Ephesus. In chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel, the messenger, most people take that as the pastor, of the church of Ephesus, write these things. And he commends them. He commends them. He tells them about all of the wonderful things that he knows that they are doing. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. You can't bear them which are evil. You've tried those that say they're apostles and are not. You've borne and had patience for my name's sake, has labored and not fainted. Then we come to verse 4, and we have that, nevertheless. Nevertheless. Uh-oh. So here is a warning. Here is a beacon. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And notice what he says. Because thou hast left thy first love. Because thou hast left thy first love. After all of this commendation, after reviewing all of the things that the Lord could commend them about, all of the good things that he had to say about them, all of a sudden he alerts them to the fact, he alerts the church to the fact that something is going on in the church that at that time I don't even know that it was perceptible to the church. I don't think if you were to walk into that church on a particular day and said to that church, you know what, there's a problem in this church, I don't know if they could have identified it. But the Lord knew all about it. Because the Lord looks where? He looks at the heart. He looks at the inward man. And the Lord could see that something was taking place in that church that probably at this point even the church itself could not detect. And if somebody other than the Lord would have spoken to them about it, they might have said, oh, no, not us. And if somebody came into our church and accused us of this, maybe we would say, oh, no, not us, not me, Lord. There's something very subtle here. And remember, at the very first, when we're first introduced to Satan in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3, what does the Bible say of him? He was more what than the other beasts of the field? Subtle. Very subtle. Very subtle. You know, sometimes we look for the devil to come roaring in with a pitchfork and just going wild. But the devil is much more subtle than that. He's very sneaky. He's very devious. He's deceptive. Well, what is going on here? Well, I better get to it because I've got six more to go. Listen, I think this is the subtle attack that Satan was inching himself into the hearts of people with in the church of Ephesus. He was working to divert their heart from Christ to what I'm going to call tonight causes. From Christ to causes. How many of you are involved in some causes? All right, I see some hands going up. You know, causes in themselves may have nothing wrong with them. People will get taken up in political causes. They get taken up with moral issue causes. They get taken up with all kinds of causes in life. Some of them are spiritual causes. Some of them are ministries. Some of them are other types of things. But the danger here is this. The danger here is this, that our the cause captures our heart in a greater measure than our heart captures Christ. You follow me? It's easy if we're not careful. It's easy if we're not careful, folks, in our personal lives and in our church, where the things that we consider important, the things that we get involved in life, the things that may begin to consume us in life, you see, take a greater portion of our heart and a greater portion of our devotion than Jesus Christ himself. We get sidetracked into, you know, I love my Sunday school class and I'm putting everything I have into my Sunday school class. Nothing wrong with loving your Sunday school class if you're a Sunday school teacher. Nothing wrong with that. But are you more consumed with your Sunday school class than you are with Christ? You follow what I'm saying tonight? What was going on in this church? They were involved in ministry. They were involved in service. Listen, folks, our service is not greater than Christ. Our ministry is not greater than Christ. We don't have any cause we can be involved in that's greater than Christ. There is no cause that's greater than him. You say, well, don't they go together? Yes, they do, if you're careful. If you're careful. But there's a lot of people who get caught up in causes and ministries, and it might even be something else. It might be something beyond that. It might be a hobby. It could be almost anything. If there's anything in our life that consumes us and our heart is attached to it in greater measure than our heart is attached to Christ, then you know what? Satan is winning a battle. The devil's winning a battle. And this is what was happening, I believe, in this church. Because you can study this, and you look at the first two or three verses, and you can say to yourself, how in the world could they have left their first love? Look what these people are doing. Look how they're serving. Look how they're standing. Look what they're doing. And yet the Lord could see into their heart, and he could see that in their service and in their stand for him, they were becoming more caught up in the service, in the ministry, than they were with him individually. We got to be careful about that. We got to be careful about that. How can you measure that? How can you measure that? Well, you can measure that in a number of ways. You can measure that in your personal devotion, your personal worship, and the time you spend in the Word of God, the time you spend in just fellowshipping in your heart with the Lord Jesus. You can measure that, you see. It doesn't make any difference if you spend 10 hours a week preparing your Sunday school lesson and you only spend 15 minutes with the Lord. You see? Or it doesn't make any difference if you spend hours a day or a week or whatever it might be devoted to the cause, whatever the cause might be. Now, I know there's folks in this church that have causes. They have causes. And some of them I'm more sympathetic with than others. But you have causes, you see. And I can tell you have causes because that's what you want to talk about all the time. You see. That's what you want to talk about all the time. Usually your main cause is the thing that captivates you and you put your time and your energy and your thought and your so forth into and you put your devotion into that. And folks, listen, I'm not necessarily discouraging that. But what I'm saying is we've got to be careful that we don't fall into the trap that the Ephesians were falling into in the church there. Their heart was being diverted slowly, subtly. Their heart was being diverted from the Lord himself, from the worship and the devotion and the fellowship with the Lord himself to other things. I call them sometimes the byproducts of Christ. There's a lot of byproducts of Christ today. And people can spend hours and hours involved with the byproducts of Christ. The music, the tapes, the seminars, and on it goes. You follow me? But what about Christ himself? What about our devotion to him? So be very careful, because Satan is subtle, and he will try to divert your heart from Christ to good things. Bad things too, but also good things. Doesn't make any difference as long as your heart's not on Christ. Well, I've got to move on. Let's go down and look at the next church, Smyrna. Verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works and so forth, your tribulation, your poverty, and all the rest of it. It almost looks like there's nothing that the Lord has to say of warning whatsoever to this church, but there is, if you look at it carefully. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, if the Lord were to write a special little epistle to Temple Baptist Church of Richland, Washington, and we were all gathered here together, and that epistle was delivered to us, and it would have this message, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. What would go through the mind of many? Suffer? Oh, no, what does that mean? How much? What kind? You see, dear people, one of Satan's greatest little devices, is to try and discourage us through fear. Discourage us through fear. Remember all of you know this, the story of the 12 spies that were sent into the land, and they went in to do some reconnaissance in the land and to report back, and they came back, and 10 of them had what kind of a report? A bad report. Oh, the land. They brought back some examples of the fruit and all that kind of stuff, and they brought back this beautiful produce of the land, and they came back and said, this land is truly a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's wonderful, and it's blessed, and it's a great land, but what? We are like grasshoppers in their sight. This land is filled with giants. We can't go in there. They got fortified cities. You ought to see the walls they got around these cities. And these guys are big. You ought to see the size of their spears. We can't go in there. And their faith was defeated. They were discouraged. They were disheartened. Out of what? Fear. Fear. And you know, dear people, the devil wants to use fear to discourage us and dishearten us. He wants to do it in your life. He wants to do it in my life. He wants to do it in our church. He wants us to be fearful, so we will be hesitant, so we'll be timid, so we won't want to go ahead, so that we will draw back, so that we won't engage, so that we won't want to get involved, so that through fears and doubts and intimidations, we will feel, well, you know what, that's not for me. And yet the scripture tells us that God has not given us a spirit of what? Fear. He's not given us a spirit of fear. And that word fear there carries with it the idea of timidity, that we kind of cower in the face of things because they seem overwhelming to us. It seems like they're too much for us, you see. it's fine for somebody else, but not for me. And so we are discouraged through fear. Remember what the Apostle Paul was told when he began his ministry? Look there, remind yourself in Acts chapter 9 with me, if you would. Acts chapter 9. It's interesting to note that as you look through the scriptures, you see that the Lord generally uses just the opposite approach of church growth and growth than churches do today. Churches do everything they can to make the church appealing and to the crowds. To make church fun. We get a brochure from a church here in the area every so often. It comes and it emphasizes how fun church is. Well, there's one thing we don't want is fun at the church. Right? Well, I guess it depends what you call fun, you know. But that's kind of the world wants to take away everything that these user-friendly churches, they want to take away everything and anything that may discourage anybody or dishearten anybody from coming to church. They want church to be appealing really to the carnal man, you see. And you read the scriptures and Jesus did just the opposite. Crowd came to him, and he turned around and said, I know that most of you don't believe. You follow me for the fish and the food and what you can see. And they all turned around and went back home. Followed him no more, the scripture says, John chapter 6. But at any rate, notice what the Lord has Ananias, after Paul gets saved on the Damascus road, and he has Ananias go to him verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, unto Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, referring to Paul, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now notice this, this verse is great. For I will show him how much fun he's going to have as he serves me. Right? No, you're going to show him what? How much he's going to have to suffer. Now, so you see, if you're captivated by a spirit of fear and you're letting the devil get into your life in that way, somebody would come to you and say, you know, the Lord has a great mission for you. The Lord has a great opportunity for you. There's a great opportunity for this church. But you know what? There's going to be some difficulties. There's going to be some hardships. It's going to cost something. And how would we receive that? Would we draw back in timidity? Would we draw back just thinking of all of the difficulties, everything that it's going to maybe cost us in our life? Oh man, that's going to be more time. That's going to be more money. That's going to be hard. That's not going to be easy. That's going to take a lot of commitment. And so we draw back. We draw back. And we say, well, you know, I just don't think I can get involved with that or do that and what have you. I think that's too much. The cost is too high. And so we have to be careful, folks. I think that's the message, you know, that we have here in Smyrna. The Lord told them that they were doing a great job, but you know, they weren't going to get rewarded. They weren't going to get rewarded with an ice cream social for the great job they had been doing. You've been doing a great job. But you know what? The devil's going to cast some of you into prison. And some of you are going to suffer greatly. And some of you are even going to die. You're going to be put to death. Be thou faithful unto death. You see, and so we can't let the devil discourage us and defeat us through fear and timidity and make us cower in the sight of what God has. So that was the device, I believe, that the Lord was warning them about in Smyrna. All right, now let's go on to the next church. just remember that the Bible says that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He is our helper, and we can stand fast even in the face of difficulties and hardships and all the rest of it. Now down to verses 14 and 15, if you would, we're going to go to the church at Pergamos, and there's a lot here, and I can't spend much time in Pergamos. The Bible says it's where Satan's seat is. Satan's seat was there, his throne. That word seat actually is the word for throne. And Satan had a real grip on the area of Pergamos. And there's a lot here, but I just want to point out something that I think is important for us. And verses 14 and 15, please. He says, "Because I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." You can go back in the book of Numbers and read about that. Read about Balaam and the whole story there of what he did. Basically, put it into a small nutshell. Balaam was willing to sell out the children of Israel for personal profit. And it was a very awful, awful thing. The same kind of teaching was seeping into the church at Pergamos. The same type of thing was seeping into the church at Pergamos, false teaching. And then verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So the Lord was really upset with that. And so what they had done, folks, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we're not all completely sure what all that involved, but I happen to think that it involved the early error that started early in the church of a developing hierarchy of authority and power, which eventually led to the state church type thing and outside control of churches, where there was outside authority over the local church and outside dominion and all of that sort of thing. But the main thing here is this, that what they were doing, and the lesson here that I want you to see tonight is about discernment. I don't know why. We need to ask ourselves the question as we think about what was going on at Pergamos. Why were those people in the church that were teaching that kind of stuff? Why was there somebody in the church that was teaching what the Bible calls, what the Lord calls, the doctrine of Balaam? Why was there somebody in the church teaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Why were they in the church? How did they get there? And how did they get into a situation and a position in which they were influencing the congregation? You see? And at the very least, you know, Satan can really disrupt things when for one reason or another he is able to deaden our discernment. Now, you know what discernment is. Discernment is the spiritual ability to make judgments, to make spiritual judgments. We are called upon to make spiritual judgments. Now, we are not called upon to be judges, but we have to make spiritual judgments. You see? We have to make spiritual judgments. Now, take your Bible quickly with me to Philippians, to the book of Philippians in chapter 1. Very quickly. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. Now, we all need to take this warning of the Lord very seriously here. Notice what Paul says. And he says in Philippians 1:9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." So love, listen, Paul is praying that these Philippians might grow in the love of Christ. Might grow in the love of Christ. Grow in love for Christ and grow in love for each other. You see? But notice what he says now. Hold on now. Notice what he says. That your love may abound yet more and more, but how? In knowledge and in all judgment. That word judgment literally means discernment. We hear sometimes today, the main thing is that we love. We need to love. Well, that's okay, but you know what? Here's the thing. If you're not careful, you can get a mushy, gushy kind of a love that just pours out. People have the attitude that we just have to have a spirit of acceptance and toleration and just for everything and everybody. We just got to love. Now, God wants us to love, but there are boundaries on that love. And we are to increase in love, but also, as it says here, in knowledge and in what? Discernment, judgment. Because you know as well as I do that there are things that we are not to love. We are not to love some things. And we are not to look favorably upon everything. And we are not to tolerate everything. And we are not to put our approval upon everything. There are things that are very displeasing to God. There are people that are very displeasing to God. And we have to use discernment. Now, look at what it says, verse 10. That ye may do what? Approve. Approve what? Everything? No, what? Things that are excellent. Excellent in whose sight? The Lord's sight, you see. That you may approve things that are excellent. We're only supposed to put our approval upon things. We're only supposed to put approval upon things that God approves. If God doesn't approve them, we don't want to put our approval upon them. And we sure don't want them coming into the church. And we don't want them coming into our life. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without what? Offense. Offense what? Is he concerned here about how we may offend somebody? No, the offense here is towards who? Christ, our God. You see, we need to be more concerned about offending God than we do man. And that is not the run-of-the-mill theology today. We don't want to offend anybody. Well, I would much rather offend somebody than God. That ye be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, till Christ comes back again, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So listen, there's a lot of things we could talk about here at Pergamos and also at the next church, Thyatira. But what I want you to see tonight is this, that these people had a real lapse in discernment. Their leadership had a lapse in discernment. The church had a lapse in discernment. These guys shouldn't even have been in the church. They should certainly not be in a position where they can teach or influence anybody else. And so, folks, listen, that's a lesson for us as a church, but there's also a lesson for us as individuals here, as Christians. We cannot let our discernment down. We cannot. The world is calling for us to not only tolerate everything, but to approve everything and put our stamp upon it. And we can't do that. And you can't let it into your life. You can't let it into your life. If you let it into your life, it'll take you down spiritually. It will disrupt you spiritually. Before long, you won't know who you are or what you are in Christ. And so we have to have discernment. Yes, make judgments. Make judgments. Make judgments that keep the world out. Pastor Randy made that very clear this morning. We need to keep the world out, you see. So anyway, discernment was a problem in this church. And we have to be aware of that and be careful of that. And we could say more about that. But I got to move on. We're at church 4. And I've got 5 minutes. So guess what that means. Verse 18, unto the church of Thyatira. And then he commends them. Verse 19, I know thy works, charity, service, faith, patience. Verse 20, here it comes. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest or sufferest that woman Jezebel. Anybody remember Jezebel? Go back into the Old Testament into Kings and read about Jezebel and Ahab. And he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, if things in Pergamos were getting bad, things in Thyatira had just about hit the bottom. Now, you can see that there had to be the same problem in Thyatira, at least, that they had in Pergamos. There had to be a complete breakdown of discernment. There had to be a complete breakdown of any kind of church discipline or anything else. Satan had reached the place in the congregation at Thyatira in which he was able to actually desecrate the church, through bringing in the absolute bottom of filth and ungodliness and unholiness into the action of the church. It's almost unbelievable. If you dig into what is being talked about here and why Jezebel's name is used, number one, the church evidently had a woman teacher. Now, I'm not preaching against women tonight, but I'm saying they ought not to have had a woman preacher in the first place. The second thing is this was an ungodly woman. She was an ungodly woman. That's why she's like, I doubt if her real name was Jezebel, but it was a woman. And the Lord likened her to Jezebel. And if you go back and read about Jezebel, Jezebel was a corrupt pagan woman. Ahab the king married her, and she was a corrupt. She wasn't a Jew. She wasn't Jewish. She was from the north. She was from Phoenicia, in that area. And she was an ungodly pagan woman that immediately brought paganism at its very worst into Israel. It was the darkest days of Israel, the northern kingdom. And what this did to the nation and what this did to the people was to bring in the most ungodly, defiled, degraded, disgusting, abominable type of immoral worship that anybody could imagine. It was a horrible thing. And somehow, in some way, this church was opening itself up to that, up to this terrible desecration. And the lesson that we get out of it is this, dear people, that you and I have to... We have to have discernment, but we have to have more than discernment. We have to have spiritual strength. We have to have spiritual courage. We have to have spiritual grace. That to not only discern that this is absolutely wrong, but we have to have the spiritual strength to stand up and say no. The Bible says in Titus that, we won't turn there, but in Titus chapter 2, that the grace that saves us is the same grace that teaches us. And what it teaches us is this, that denying ungodliness. We have to be at a place in our life where we not only are able to discern ungodliness, but we have to have the grace in our life to say no to it. Now, this is in your personal life as well as our congregational life. We have to be able to put up the barrier of the armor of God and the grace of God and the strength of God and all the rest of it around us as individuals and around our family and around our church. And we just say, we're not going to let this stuff in. I'm not going to let it into my life. I'm not going to let it into my family. We're not going to let it into the church. This world is becoming more and more and more polluted in an immoral degradation that is an immoral filth that is completely desecrating society and also, in many cases, beginning to desecrate the church. Because without discernment and without strength, what is happening is that more and more of the world is being invited into the church, so the world will give an appeal to the world to come in and join us. And what's happening is that the world, the things of the world, are are not being lifted up to the level of godliness. The church is being drugged down to the level of corruption. You follow me? And that's what will happen every time in your life. You just can't allow yourself to see some things and to think some things and to be involved in some things and to have them in your life or in your family. And we certainly can't have anything in the church that is going to corrupt and defile the church. We can't invite the world into the church. That's just all there is to it. We can't do it. We can't invite it into our life because it will desecrate us. What many are trying to do today, many in the name of Christ are trying to sanctify sin. They're trying to sanctify sin. Oh, well, there's nothing wrong with that. You guys are just too puritanical. Well, you know what? If we have to be called puritanical to take a stand, let's be called puritanical. You know, I don't care. Well, anyway, Pastor Randy read the scripture this morning out of James, where we are told that we are not to commit spiritual adultery with the world. It says, ye adulteresses and adulterers, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And that's what was happening here in Thyatira. The congregation at Thyatira was committing spiritual adultery. They were doing more than, if they were involved like it sounds here, they were doing more than committing spiritual adultery. They were committing adultery, fornication, immorality. It's a wonder God just didn't send down fire upon them. Maybe he did later on, I don't know. He says he's going to cast them into tribulation. But okay, let me get off, go to the next one. Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, very quickly. I'm going to speed up here, folks, I promise. Notice what he says about the church at Sardis. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. He says, you've got a reputation that you're alive. You've got a reputation that you're a real living church, but the truth is you're dead, or at least mostly dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So there are still some things that remain, but they were ready to die too. Here's our warning about Satan's tactics here, is that Satan will attempt to deaden a living congregation by first of all replacing those things that are of true spiritual life with those things that are phony duplicates, so to speak. I can't think of the right word that I want to say. But here's what happens, is that you know as well as I do that real spiritual life can only come through regeneration in the Spirit of God. We have to be born again. And real true spiritual life is that life which the Lord imparts to us in our spirit, in our soul, in our inner being. And we have this new life, this new nature, and we are made alive in Christ. We who were once dead spiritually were made alive in Christ. We have true spiritual life. And that life is designed to be expressed through us. Okay, you following me? We are that life lives within us. And it's not just a treasure that it is a treasure that we have in earthen vessels, the Bible says, but it's not just a treasure that we're to hide away and keep and what have you. That treasure of Christ in us is to be expressed through us. And there are genuine ways in which that life is expressed through us. A genuine love, unity, compassion, care, ministry. All of these things mentioned in Romans chapter 12 and other places, using the ministries and the enablements and the things that God gives us, we bear fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, and so forth, the fruit of the Spirit. All of these things are expressions of the divine life, the new life that Christ has given us, this Christ life, you see. But what can happen is this, is that people can't lose their salvation. But if you get backslidden, if you don't use discernment, if you cower in spiritual timidity and fear, it costs too much to really live for the Lord, if you allow worldliness and the world to come into your life and so forth, what happens is that life, just like the Bible tells us, that life is quenched. It says, grieve not the Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. And when we let sin and worldliness and other things come into our life, indifference and what have you, then our spiritual life, God doesn't take away our salvation, but what happens is our spiritual life is in reality, it's deadened. And then what happens? Then you begin to replace the authentic expression of that life with other things. Rituals, programs, ministries, fellowships. Now, I'm not saying those things are wrong once again, but what I am saying is this. If those things are replacing the real expression of spiritual life, it's not going to be long before you have a church that is nothing more than a club. And we can be having our Sunday school and our children's church and our master club and our fellowships and our getaways and our camps and all the rest of it, and we're just people going through the motions. And we won't know if God has come or left. And I want you to know something. There are a lot of churches like that. They have lost their spiritual life because of lack of discernment, because of worldliness, because of indifference, because of fear, because of whatever. A lot of these things we're talking about here, and some that Randy talked about this morning. Because of these things, we can lose the authenticity of our spiritual life. And so we replace it with the mechanisms of the church. You don't suppose there's lots of churches that are just run on mechanisms? You follow me? But as far as the expression of true spiritual life, as far as the expression of the Christ life, you know, it's buried. It's stifled. It's quenched. There's very little reality. We're going through the motions. And then what happens is this, the next step from that is that the standards for membership begin to go down like this, because our standards have. And then you know what happens next? You're not really very careful about, you say you accepted Christ when you were 6 years old. Now, people do really accept Christ at 6 years old. I'm not saying that, but there's a lot of people who think they accept Christ at 6 years old, and they really don't. Or 7 or 8 or 10 or 12 or 15 or 20. You see? And if you're not careful, before long, unregenerate people can come into your church. They've made a profession, they've been baptized, or you baptize them, but they're not really regenerate. And so they're going to do absolutely nothing to lift the spiritual reality of your church. They're just going to help cement it where it's at. You see? So, dear people, you and I who know the Lord, we have got to be careful that we are expressing the authentic Christ life, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are expressing reality. We are expressing a genuineness. We are expressing what we are claiming to have. And it's real. And we're not just going through the mechanisms. We're not just going through the motions. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Because that's a real, real devious deception of the devil. And people have a tremendous amount of churchianity, but you don't see a whole lot of genuine, authentic, real Christianity. And we don't want to be there, do we? Okay, well, time is more than up. I've got some more, but you don't have anything to do, do you? You really have any place to go or anything to do? I mean, let me give them to you quick, okay? Let's look at Philadelphia very quickly. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, that hath the key of David, that openeth no man shutteth, and shutteth no man openeth. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And so if you read the whole thing about Philadelphia, here's another one of these churches in which it doesn't seem that the Lord has anything negative to say about it. It seems like Philadelphia, in fact, a lot of people like to take Philadelphia and make it represent the church today. We're the Philadelphian church, the church of brotherly love. We're the church. God has nothing bad to say about us. We're peachy. And yet there's something here very subtle. I want you to see two things in this passage. Number one, God says that he's given us an open door. Now, that means that open door is the door of service and ministry and opportunity and all the rest of it. That's the open door. That's the open door. And he says, it's open. Now, here's something. He says, you have a little strength. What? I don't take that as a commendation. I think that's a criticism. You still have a little strength. What? A little strength? Is that what the Bible teaches us? Our resources are just little. All the resources that God has for us, we only end up with a little strength to go through the open door. What do we see here? We see here a subtle device of Satan, I believe. And that subtle device is this, dear people, that God wants us in our lives and as a church, he wants us to come to a place in which we basically misuse or dissipate our resources so that we cannot go through that open door like we should. Because if we go through that open door like we should, as we have heard our pastor challenge us here for the past few weeks, if we go through that open door as we should, we don't have to go through that open door with a little bit of strength. We don't have to go creeping through that, you know, I'm creeping anymore, but you guys, you don't have to go through that open door creeping. Don't we have more resources than that? Take your Bible. Let me just remind you once again, Ephesians in chapter 3 says this. Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and he's praying in chapter 3 beginning in verse 16. He's praying that God would grant to you, to the Ephesian church, according to the riches of his glory, not the poverty of his glory, but according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now that sounds like there's a possibility for a little bit more than a little strength. Be strengthened with his might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, the infinity. What are the limits? What are the limits? What are the boundaries of God's love and grace? And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be what? Filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the what? Power that worketh where? In us. So when we come to Revelation and chapter 3 and we talk about the church at Philadelphia, we need to ask ourselves the question, now God has given to this church and God has given to us an open door. Now, if you want to know what that open door represents, all we need to do is perhaps go back and read Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye into all the world, right? Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always. You see, in that Great Commission, we have both the open door and we have the resources to go through that open door. Jesus says, go through the door. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then he says, how are we going to do that, Lord? I am with you throughout the entire age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we read in another place, and the Lord went with them, working with them. You see? And so when we come to the church at Philadelphia and God says, I've given you an open door. Well, do the best you can getting through it. That's a criticism. What he's saying to them is, why aren't you going through that door? Why aren't you fulfilling the mission and the ministry and the opportunities that I've given you? I've given you an open door. Go through it. I'm with you. My strength, my power, my grace is there. But you know what, dear people, Satan wants to make us spiritually at the place and to make us feel like, well, you know what? I'm glad we have an open door because that means that maybe nobody's going to torment us too bad. Nobody's going to, you know, get after us. When God says that doesn't make any difference. That's not what this open door is all about. This open door is a door to go out and do what I've commanded you to do. It doesn't make any difference what kind of opposition you have. Doesn't make any difference what the difficulty is, what the hardship is. I've given you the open door and I've given you the resources to do it. Go do it. Now, I know we all feel a little bit faulty in that area. I know I sure do. But dear people, listen, the resources are there. Satan wants, worldliness and sin and wants to make us backslidden. And so we won't, so we dissipate those resources. And he wants to stomp on our faith so we won't. Believe that we have those resources. Satan just wants to keep us from going through that open door. And sometimes he's pretty successful at it. Now the last one is this, and verses 16 and 17, we'll look at the Laodicean church. I want you to know this is a real church. I know some people say, well, this represents the false church during the tribulation and all that, but this is one of the seven churches. It was represented by a menorah, by a candlestick. It speaks to it as a real church. This was a real church that had just came to a place of being at the bottom like some of the others. And notice what he has to say to this church in verses 16 and 17. He says, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And, of course, that is, that's a kind of unpleasant picture there. And he says, because thou sayest, I am rich. Now, here was the problem. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so he counsels them to change things and to come to repentance. Just very quickly on this church, a subtle device of the devil that can be used in our lives individually and in our church, and that is simply this, and that is he wants to attempt to disengage us. Satan will work to disengage us through what I'm simply going to call self-satisfaction. You know, I remember in the early days of our church when we were meeting in the Odd Fellows Hall, and it was kind of a rundown type of a place, and it kind of stunk. And I remember one Sunday I went up and they had a podium, and I put my notes and my Bible in the little thing they had there in the podium, set it in there. When I pulled it out to preach, it was soaked with beer. And I still have that notebook. It's all, you know, what happens when something gets wet, you know. I still have that. It doesn't smell like beer anymore. But, you know, it wasn't the worst place in the world, but it wasn't the best place either. It was an odd fellow's hall. They kept a skeleton under the floor and had pictures draped with black. You know, we had to put up the chairs and take them down and transport the hymn books and you know, all that kind of stuff. We did that for almost 2 years. But you know what? We've arrived. Look at us now. Padded pews. We got a gym. Fellowship hall. Two kitchens. Whoever knew we'd ever have two kitchens? Man, we've got Sunday school, we've got children's church, we've got master club, we got youth programs, we've arrived. And we got a great congregation. We like each other, we get along. We can have all kinds of fellowships, picnics. We've made it. Yeah, in fact, we're talked about in the Bible. Here we are right here. It says, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We don't want to be there, do we? We don't want to be there. Yeah, I don't want to read the next line. But you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. You see, this church was ready just to enjoy their prosperity. And they could get involved enough and do things to make themselves feel comfortable. We're serving the Lord. You know. We're gonna have a retired men's fellowship now with a lunch. I'm not knocking that. I hope not. I hope somebody shows up now. I hope you get what I'm trying to tell you, that we just can't come to a place now where we say, well, you know what? Pastor Randy, when you get that fire pit built out there, you know what? All of our property will be developed. We will finally have completed it. When we first came out here, we had a little building over here and 4.5 acres of alfalfa with gophers and mice. But we're almost there. Listen, folks, we can't let the devil come in and put us to sleep. Right? Put us to sleep, and we're just going to enjoy what we have. I mean, we've arrived. We've got a nice church with a nice congregation and a good budget. So let's just enjoy it. That's not what the Lord wants us to do, is it? No. The truth of the matter is, my heart and my desire is that this is just the beginning of a totally new phase for this church. Let's not retire. Let's not become complacent. Let's not sit on our laurels, whatever they are. You see? Let's remember what the Apostle Paul told us, that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Let us cast off the works of darkness, you see. Put on Christ. Put on Christ. For now our salvation is nearer than ever before. Days are dark. Time is short. It's nice to come together and enjoy our fellowship and enjoy these things. But dear people, they can't put us to sleep. Amen? Amen. 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 So, 7 subtle devices that if we're not careful, Satan can sneak into our lives and he can sneak into our church and he can make us what we don't want to be. What we don't want to be. All right, let's all stand together. take these things from the Lord's Word and make them personal and contemplate them. And if there's something that you need to do in your own life, if there's something we need to do as a church, let's just do it. Let's just do it so our hearts might be right before our God. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the warnings that you give us that we might please you, that we might be acceptable in your sight, that, Lord, we might not be overcome, but that we might be overcomers, because you have promised your blessings to overcomers. And who is he that is an overcomer but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ? And so, Father, I pray that with all the resources that you have for us, you would strengthen us and give us grace, that we might be the overcomers that you want us to be, and that we might glorify you in all that we say and do. So we thank you, we praise you, we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And thank you for the extra time tonight.